we go through this morning, I said I'm going to have some scriptures, and we're going to start a little ways back. We're actually going to start in Luke chapter 22, and the things that are leading up to the crucifixion, and beginning in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they begin to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. And in this passage, as we look at all the events that are starting to come together here at the end of Holy Week, we have the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. We have Judas plotting his betrayal. We have this looking forward to the crucifixion and that work of redemption that Jesus is going to do. All of those things which are starting to line up here at the beginning of this this final day of Jesus' life. And when we look at this, and those who were here last Sunday, remember we talked about things being intentional and planned. And again, we see Jesus planning. There's a guy walking around with a pitcher of water who's going to lead them to the room. This wasn't something that just accidentally happened. It was deliberate. All of these events were part of God's plan. Our next section of scripture we find in Matthew, and in Matthew chapter 26. And I'm going to pick up at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, Greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, Friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus? In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Again, the events that took place in the garden where Jesus prayed, and we'll come back and talk about that in a little bit, but these things that took place there were things that were foreordained. This was part of God's plan, and Jesus, you know, emphasizes that. You know, the disciples, one whips out his sword and is waving it around, trying to hold the entire mob at bay by himself. And Jesus says, if I really wanted, I could call on all the angels of heaven to come down and protect me. But this is the plan. It wasn't an accident. It was God's plan. It was deliberate and intentional. And it was for the sake of the people that he did that. It was for our sake that he did that. As we move along in the events of this day, turn to Mark chapter 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said to him, It is as you say. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you? But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, Crucify him! Then Pilate said to them, Why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, Crucify him! So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus, after he had scourged him, to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple And they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which said, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Good Friday is a fairly straightforward remembrance. We are remembering, and I almost want to say we are celebrating, but again, celebrating is such a complicated idea. But we are remembering and recognizing the crucifixion of Jesus. There's a lot of details that come along, a lot of things that we could dissect and stuff. But the basic points on Good Friday are very easy to grasp. And I think that may be one of the reasons why I like Good Friday probably over any other day in the church calendar. I know it's supposed to be Easter, but bear with me. We are remembering the death of Jesus for our sins. Like I say, there's a lot of other details, and of course I can't leave those details alone. I'm not built that way, so we're going to look at those. As I was preparing this year for the Easter season, the thing that kept kind of coming into my mind that was that constant thing was the tremendous cost of our forgiveness. And that this wasn't a cheap and easy way for God to forgive us all. But it was tremendously costly. And I suspect most of us are familiar with Romans 6:23, which says, as we should know, that the wages of sin are death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. You know, that's one of those key verses at the start. If you've ever memorized the Romans Road, you know, that set of six verses or passages from Romans to lay out the plan of salvation. This is one of the places where we start, is that sin carries a penalty. That the wages of sin, and that word wages is a great one, and without going too far into it, I just wanted to mention that wages is profoundly important in that context, because wages are what you earn. You think about that. You go to your job, you work at your job, you earn your wages. They are yours. They belong to you. It's even a crime for your employer to hold back your wages. The wages, that which we earn by sin, is death. It's not something that's laid on by fiat or something. It's earned by us by our sin. That's the penalty. That's what we carry with us because we have sin in us. But where does that start? Where does that come from? Well, we get to go clear back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2. And again, I mentioned that God had a plan. In Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to jump in here in verse 15, I guess it is. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That here at the very beginning, Adam and Eve were placed in this garden where they had everything they could possibly want, where they were able to be with God and walk with God and enjoy fellowship with God. And he says, there's one thing, though. You can't do this. You can't eat from that tree or you're going to die. And die is such a broad concept. Again, there are lots and lots of things. We don't even know how long they were in the garden before this event happens, where they go and they take that fruit and they eat it. We don't know how long. It could have been years, although my observation of human nature would tend to tell me that it was probably in the very soon category rather than a long time down the road. But God gave them a very simple instruction, and he told them what the penalty was. That the penalty for sin, the penalty for breaking God's commandment, for doing what he told you not to do, the penalty was death. The wages, what you earn for doing what God told you not to do, is death. And they did it. And we don't know why he didn't just destroy them and start over. I mean, surely God could have if he wanted to. But he chose to preserve Adam and Eve. And instead, he imputed that sin to their descendants. And down through the line of all humanity, that sin carried forward until he chose to deal with it. We bear the burden of that sin in ourselves today, every one of us. And again, going back to Romans, we have Paul commenting on that. That he says in Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." all have sinned. That we all carry that sin in us. That's a part of who we are and what we are. Not because that's how God made us, but because that was what God did rather than destroying us. Is that he let us live with that, to carry that forward, waiting for him to provide a way to resolve that. That death penalty hangs over us, and it's out there that we have no way of fixing it. We can't make that go away. And continuing with some of Paul's things, in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses an expression, and he uses it in a couple of places, but in 6:20, he says, "For you were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You were bought at a price. And that bought at a price, this is God's solution, is that he's going to buy us back from that penalty. He's going to pay a price which is sufficient to buy us out of that condemnation. And, you know, we don't live in a society where we buy and sell people a lot anymore. You know, it still goes on around the world, but we don't do that particularly here in Monitor. And so sometimes we lose that sense of being bought and owned, that there's a sense of possession and of not being yourself. And when we have this understanding that you are bought at a price, suddenly the slave is no longer a slave. That you were bought. The purchase price for your freedom was paid, and you were able to go your way. And you think about that. If you were born a slave, you grew up in a household where you were a slave in the household and you were owned and you had to do absolutely everything that the people of the household told you to do. And this was your entire life and your entire being. And this is how you were defined, as you were part of this position where you had no autonomy. And suddenly somebody came in and paid for you to be free. And there's this incredible transformation. And when Paul is writing this, and he's writing to people where, yeah, slaves were slaves, and there were slaves all over the place, and they were owned, and they were sold, and they could be bought and set free. And that idea of being set free was something that would resonate with them, and they would understand, you were bought with a price. You weren't just magically set free. You weren't just cut loose from your sins. You weren't just put out on a right path and God says, there you go, it's all taken care of. You were bought with a price. And it's that price that keeps coming back. And this is why, as we were reading those passages of Scripture and that section about the crucifixion and the suffering of Jesus and the things that were going on there, we see that price was an incredible burden. In Matthew chapter 26, and verse 39, we have Jesus praying in the garden there. And it says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This always strikes me. Jesus knew full well what he was going into. He understood what was going to happen to him. He was God. He had the understanding. He had the knowledge of what was going to happen. And yet he's praying here, as Jesus the man, if there's any other way, let's do that. I'd rather work something out. Maybe we can negotiate. He's not wanting to go through what he knows he's going to have to go through. Jesus knows more than anybody else exactly what this is going to be like. And he doesn't want to have to do it. And so he asks the Father, is there any other way? But if this is it, I will do it. I will pay that price. I will carry that burden, and I will do that work if that's the way it's got to be. Three times he prays that prayer. Three times he asks, is there some other way? Jesus knew this was going to be costly. He knew it was going to be painful. He knew he was going to suffer, and he didn't want to. But Jesus was willing to because of his love for us. The evidence of God's love is throughout Scripture. We see it time after time after time, and you never see it more than in the accounts of the crucifixion. Because this is love expressed in absolute misery and agony. This is being willing to put himself through something that is unimaginable because he loves us. And that brings us into Mark in chapter 15. And I want us to look specifically at verse 34. There are seven, what they call the seven last words from the cross, the seven last words of Christ, seven sayings that Jesus made from the cross. This is one of those that, to me, has always struck me as maybe the most poignant of the whole bunch. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yeah, he's quoting Scripture at this point to some extent. It's a little bit modified. But why have you forsaken me? Why have you cut me off? Why am I out here like this all on my own? We can't imagine what it means for Jesus to die. I mean, just the physical aspects of death. We really can't imagine death at all. I mean, that's something that we as humans who are alive can't really get a grasp on that. But for Jesus, this is God. This is the eternal. And he's going to die. He's going to go through that very physical termination of existence. He's going to go through something that is just beyond our understanding. But beyond that, he's going to be separated from the Father. And this is mind-boggling. This is something, yeah, if you want to try to figure this out, you will stay up all night and you won't get it. Because Jesus is the Father, and he is the Son, and he is the Holy Spirit. There is one God. There are not three gods. There is one God. And so when Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? He's literally ripped apart. He's separated from himself. Why have you forsaken me? That he's not part of who he is. I can't even get words to explain how incredibly horrible that must have been. We don't understand the Trinity. We don't understand what it means that there is one God in three persons, and what does that really mean? That's beyond human understanding. This is another step beyond that. It goes into the levels of the absolutely incomprehensible, and yet Jesus knew in advance that he was going to suffer this. He didn't want to, but he was willing to. And here is that incredibly horrible, painful cost of our forgiveness. That Jesus was willing to go and be separated, torn apart, so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be made free from our sins. And then in John chapter 19, oops, that's why that doesn't work, I'm in the wrong book. In John chapter 19, in verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. He laid it down. He surrendered his life. But after all those hours on the cross, after suffering this agonizing separation, this horrible tearing apart of himself, Jesus pronounces it finished. And one thing that's finished is his human life, because he immediately bows his head and he surrenders his spirit. But the other thing that's finished there is that the work of salvation, the payment for our sins, was finished. That's the thing that is so important that it's finished. And this is why when we think about Good Friday and we think about, you know, Jesus dies on the cross and Jesus is put in the tomb, and we think about the disciples and the women and everybody who are mourning and grieving, and they feel like their world has come to an end and all their hopes and dreams that they thought Jesus was going to be all of that and do everything, and suddenly it's over? And they are grieving for their friend, and they are lost, and they are discombobulated. But Jesus said, it is finished here on Friday. What's finished? The work of salvation comes in the death of Jesus Christ. That's when the penalty is paid. This is why Good Friday can be a celebration, is because this is when God paid the price. The cost of our redemption was the blood of Jesus Christ, the suffering on the cross, him dying there. That was what was necessary, that we have everlasting life, that we have forgiveness, that we have hope, that we have eternity. It required that Jesus go to that cross and die. Up until that moment, there was no way for any human being to have full forgiveness. We could never be righteous under the law. We could never be sufficiently perfect in our own behavior and actions, because we had that sinful nature that we inherited from Adam after he and Eve sinned in the garden. We inherited that, and we had no way to get away from that. The price that had to be paid was that absolute death, that separation from God. And Jesus did that for us. God was satisfied. God was satisfied. The penalty had been paid, paid in full, and we were bought back from our condemnation. That's the cost of our forgiveness. That's what it cost God, was to go to that cross, to be ripped apart, to be separated somehow into that forsakenness and that total grief and pain and agony of soul, because he loved us that much. We have forgiveness. We have hope. We have a promise of everlasting life. We have all of this as a gift. It's given to us as a gift. But the price of that gift, what Jesus paid so that he could give us that gift, was incredible. And yet he went and did it. He went and did it. The love of God was made manifest on Calvary's cross in a way that nothing else could have proved it. So we go and go home tonight and go through our day ahead and everything. We think of looking forward to Easter morning. And on Easter morning, when the tomb is opened and we rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, remember that resurrection is partially proof that the death of Jesus was sufficient. God accepted it. And it proves that the promise of everlasting life is good, that it's true, that it's real, and that we can hold on to that. Let's rejoice as we go through the days ahead. Rejoice that Jesus loves you enough that he was willing to go to that cross, to suffer all of that, so that you and I can all have that gift of forgiveness, redemption, salvation, everlasting life, that he gives us that out of love. We're going to celebrate his love because he was willing to pay that price for us. I want us to finish up. We're going to sing hymn number 198, which is Wonderful Grace of Jesus. And think about that. The wonderful grace of Jesus that's willing to save each and every one of us. So 198, let's stand and sing.